Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We're taking calls from you as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to discuss on the air, you may do that here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, you can do that here too. The number to call is 844. Yeah, I had enough of that music for now. A little more later. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Robert from Austin, Texas. Robert, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I just have a quick question, and I was wondering about prayer. Years ago that I prayed to God to relieve me of smoking, and I had a miraculous thing with that, that when I prayed it, I was kind of at a point of, you know, just giving up. And then the next day, that was the last day, and never touched it again, no withdrawals, no nothing. And my thing is that what I'm trying to, I guess, understand about prayer is, how do you know when you're praying you're in God's will? I mean, I see a lot of people pray and, you know, and especially a lot of the Word of Faith use that as, you know, they will always make excuses when God doesn't answer prayer. And I know that's not the way it works, but I really would like to know how, when you know you're praying in God's will, if that makes any sense.
Well, it certainly is a valid concern, since the Bible says this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him, over in 1 John 5, 14, I believe it is. And so we want to be praying according to His will. Now, we don't always know the will of God about every little thing. We certainly know what His general will is. For example, Jesus taught us, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now this praying for His kingdom to come, to advance, and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, does not even require that we know exactly what His will on earth is. We simply pray that His will on earth will be done as it is in heaven. He tells us we can pray for our daily bread. That's our next petition. Give us this day our daily bread, which means the bread we need today. It's not authorizing us to pray for, you know, needs far in the future. And of course, forgive us our debts as we forgive, our debtors, would mean that we ask to be forgiven of our sins as we are forgiving people who've sinned against us. Then we pray that we'll be led not into temptation, but delivered through it, delivered from the evil one. Now, those are all prayers that are in the will of God. All of them have to do with our spiritual good, with our physical sustenance, and with the advance of the kingdom of God, of God's interest. Those are the kinds of things that are God's concern. Now, if we're praying for something a little more specific, then sometimes we may not be sure if that's the will of God or not. If we have reason to believe that it is, because it seems like a good thing to us, and we don't feel any conviction that it's the wrong thing to pray for, well, feel free to pray for it. But you don't know for sure if it's going to be God's will, because it's not necessarily one of those things that God states to be His will. So you just leave that in the hands of God. If it's not answered, it's not answered. But one thing we can be sure of is if we're making our request known to God, And then all the requests, if we're praying with faith, all the requests that are His will be fulfilled. And those that are not His will probably won't be. And that's fine, because we really don't want prayers to be answered that aren't His will. I don't think we shouldn't. So we'll let Him decide on what's His will. I don't always know when I'm praying for something in specific if it's His will or not. I just put my petition out there and leave it to Him to decide if it's His will or not, and to do it if He will.
So basically, just do like it instructs, and just, you know, He's worthy of trust, so just trust Him.
Exactly. I mean, that's what faith is. Sometimes people talk as if faith, when you pray, that faith is believing that you're going to receive specifically the thing you're asking mm-hmm. for in the near future. But that's not always a guarantee. That you should have faith in God. And if you have faith in God, that means you trust Him with the decisions. You trust Him to make the loving and wise decision. You're making a request to Him. But He is, of course, the Father. He makes the decision whether that's a good request in His sight or not. And you just trust Him with His decisions about it.
That's very helpful, because, you know, I run into people all the time, and they, you know, bless their hearts, they think that they're, you know, praying for something, you know, and, you know, and then when it doesn't come through, a lot of times, you know, I'm left with the duty of trying to explain to them, you know, that, you know, you just have to trust them. But I'm glad that for the answer. I really appreciate it. It's helpful.
Let me add this one other thing. If it doesn't happen that your prayer is quickly answered, but you still have reason to think this certainly would be the will of God, because it's for the glory of God and for His kingdom, then keep praying, because there's a spiritual warfare that goes on too, and prayer is part of that warfare. Just like Daniel was fasting and praying for 21 days, and the angel was sent from God 21 days earlier than it arrived, but there was this warfare going on in the heavens, and Daniel, I think, prayed through it, and I think we need to pray through that too. That's part of the function of our praying, is to defeat the enemy. That's why there's references in our prayers to, you know, deliver us from the evil one, and, you know, may your kingdom come. These kinds of requests are, you know, limiting the power of Satan, and it's through our prayers, among other things, that we defeat Satan's opposition. So sometimes we have to pray more than once, or frequently, or for a long time for something, because we're sure that it certainly must be God's will. Now, if we're wrong, it didn't hurt us to pray for it.
Yeah. Well, thanks, Steve. I really appreciate it. And a happy belated birthday, man. You've been such a blessing to us guys over here in Austin, Texas, because we really love your show. So thanks a lot for taking your time out, and God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
I appreciate your call. All right. Our next caller is Sarah from Walnut Creek, California. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I've learned a lot from you. So my question today is on the topic of anger. I was talking with a friend last week, and she made some statements that I didn't think were true. One was that she said anger was not an emotion, and that it's something you always choose in your heart. And she said that all anger is always sinful. And her scriptural support was when Jesus said that if you have anger in your heart, then you're a murderer. But I brought up the scripture in Ephesians that says, in your anger, do not sin. And that makes me think that there is a place where you can be angry, but you're not sinning.
Yeah, that's true.
So I was wondering your opinions on those statements.
Well, I would say it's evident that she's taking only one scripture to the exclusion of others. And I think we really need to make sure we don't do that. Because the truth is that Jesus himself got angry. And the Bible actually says so. It says in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus was in the synagogue and the people were being obstinate. And it says, when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now, Mark 3:5 says Jesus looked around on them with anger. He was feeling angry at them. And you mentioned Ephesians 4, which says, be angry and do not sin. There is an anger that is not sin, and your friend is simply mistaken. It is an emotion, just like fear is an emotion. And by the way, it's a natural and even good emotion at times. There are things we should be afraid of. We should be afraid of stepping out in front of a freight train that's coming along at 80 miles an hour. We should be afraid of getting on the freeway going the wrong direction. That should scare us. It should therefore keep us from it. We should fear God. And the fear of the Lord causes men to depart from evil. And yet, there's several hundred times in the Bible that the command is given, do not fear. All right? Fear not. So if we're told not to fear so many times, and yet fear is a righteous thing in some cases. And let's face it, animals fear. and rightly so, but they're not sinners. Fear is an instinct that God has given people to preserve their lives. But what it means when it says don't fear, in many cases, my goodness, that's loud. I'm going to put you on hold here. In many cases, fear would keep us from doing the right thing. And we're not allowed to succumb to fear. Fear is an emotion you feel in certain situations, but you should still do the right thing, even if you're afraid of the consequences. And that's where faith comes in, that you trust God with the consequences as you do what's right. And same thing with anger. You know, we're told not to be angry, not very often, only a few times in the Bible, not anywhere near as many times as we're told not to fear. And yet Jesus was angry. Paul said to be angry and do not fear. He's quoting actually from the Psalm 4 that tells us to be angry, angry and do not sin. So, you know, the one statement Jesus made about being angry at your brother without a cause is obviously not enough to totally offset that. I think we have to take his statement within context, as we have to take everything in context. And there is an anger that is inappropriate. Certainly, most of our anger is carnal. Most of our anger is selfish. We get angry typically when somebody has offended us, when someone's wronged us, and we are totally standing up for ourselves in that kind of situation. That would be, I think, an inappropriate kind of anger. That's a sinful anger. It's an expression of our selfishness. It's our loving ourselves more than we love our enemy, and that's not right. But there are times when you should be angry at sin, not necessarily at your own, you know, for your own sake, but doesn't it make you angry when you hear about somebody who gets in a van and runs into a whole bunch of innocent people and kills them just to make a statement for Islam? That makes me angry. It should. I mean, you should be angry at injustice. You should be angry at evil. But that doesn't mean that you necessarily dwell on it. Paul said, be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So it's very clear that being angry is a natural emotion towards certain things you know about that are legitimate causes of anger. But you shouldn't dwell on it. You should not let the sun go down on your anger. That is, you shouldn't let it eat you up and stick with you for days and things like that. So the Bible really has a more holistic teaching on the subject of anger than that which I think your friend is thinking of. She's just thinking of one verse in the Bible, and I don't think it tells the whole story.
Okay. So in the situation, if somebody sinned against you, say they maybe struck you or said something really negative, and you have that initial emotion of anger, would that be sinful?
Well, no, but you should put it away. It says in the last verses of Ephesians 4, put away from yourself all wrath and anger. Now, you put away something. You put away something because it happens to be there. You feel angry. Well, put it away. That is, get rid of it. Don't hold on to it. And what you do, of course, in that situation is just forgive them.
Okay.
And just love them unconditionally.
Okay. Yeah, my issue was the fact that she said that it was an emotion that could be controlled all the time.
I don't know very many people. I don't know very many people who can make their emotions come and go at will. I guess
yeah.
you could sort of work yourself up into it if you decide I want to be angry. I suppose actors in movies, I always wonder how they make themselves cry. They must work themselves up into it somehow in their heads. I guess you can make yourself feel an emotion if you try really hard to do it. But most of us don't have that much control over what we're going to feel. What we do have control over is what we're going to say and do and respond to other people. And, you know, if I'm feeling angry, but I know I should respond gently, then I can respond gently. That doesn't mean I don't feel angry. It just means I won't follow that anger. I won't let that anger dictate what I'm going to do.
Okay. Well, that was very helpful. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call, Sarah. Good to talk to you. Our next caller is AJ from Worcester, Massachusetts. AJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Thanks for keeping all us truck drivers fed with the word. We sure do appreciate it.
Well, I appreciate you calling and listening.
Okay. My question today is, I've heard several explanations of the phrase Son of Man. Could you explain that to me, what it is and what it means?
Well, it means different things in different contexts. Jesus, of course, used it to refer to himself probably about 70 times on record, maybe more than 70, if you take all the Gospels into account. And, of course, his meaning in using the term of himself has been debated. In general, the term Son of Man, which appears well over 100 times in the Old Testament, is usually a reference to just a man. A son of man is a son of Adam, a son of a human being. It's just a term that's used to mean a man or even a mere man. So many times in the Psalms and the Proverbs and in the Old Testament prophets and so forth, especially in the poetry, you find the expression son of man when it's just referring to a person. Any person is a son of man. Now, Ezekiel is called son of man, something like, more than 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, God refers to him as son of man, which I think simply means human, you mortal man. In Daniel, there is a reference to the son of man, or one coming like a son of man, in Daniel chapter 7, it's in verse 12 or 13 or thereabouts, and that's talking about the coming of the Messianic kingdom after four other kingdoms, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, have run their course. There's a reference to one like a son of man coming and taking the throne. And this is a reference to the kingdom which Christ brought about. And so many people think that when Jesus used the term son of man for himself, that he was using it from Daniel chapter 7, because that's the only passage in the Old Testament where the term son of man could possibly refer to Jesus. All the rest of the time, it just refers to a human being, a mere human. But because the Son of Man is contrasted with other kingdoms that are like a lion or like a bear or like a leopard or like a horrible beast, yet this kingdom is like a human, like the Son of Man coming and sitting down and taking the throne. This kingdom of God is ruled over by Christ, but it doesn't call, even in Daniel 7, it doesn't refer to the Son of Man, but one like a Son of Man. So we really don't have a title for the Messiah there as the Son of Man. Now, before the New Testament was written, before Jesus was born, there were some Jewish writers, especially Enoch, who, not the real Enoch, but someone who wrote the book called Enoch, who used the term Son of Man to refer to some kind of a hero character, a heavenly character. And many scholars believe that when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, that he was taking the language from the book of Enoch and from the intertestamental writings, where some of the writers had used this term, the Son of Man, to refer to a messianic kind of a figure. And that could be, it could be that he was doing that. It's also possible that in calling himself the Son of Man, he was simply using the term in the way it was used most of the times in the Bible, and that he's saying a human being. That we know that he claimed to be the Son of God more than once, and yet he also referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, Jesus was both the Son of God and the Son of Man, and if he was referring to himself more frequently as the Son of Man, it may be simply that he's trying to call attention to the fact that he was a real man, a human being. He was not a heavenly angel-type being that came down from God. He's born of the family of Adam. He's born through the family line. He's a son of man. And that it's his connection with the human race that makes it possible for him to redeem us as a second sort of Adam. And so it may be that Jesus, in calling himself the Son of Man as often as he did, was simply trying to emphasize that he had, in fact, become incarnate as a human being, and that he referred to himself that way. But because he used it as a title, there are many who think that he's thinking of some earlier writings, either Daniel chapter 7 or maybe the book of Enoch in the intertestamental literature that used the term Son of Man to speak of a sort of a messianic character. So there's some debate about it. It's not really absolutely certain what his chief reason was for referring to himself by that title.
Well, I appreciate it. That sheds some light for me. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is, looks like it's going to be Jason from Alabama. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good. Thanks.
I sent your Mormon paper to a Mormon friend of mine. And I have him on the line with me. His name is Alma, and he wants to ask you some questions about your literature on that.
Sure.
Oh.
Hello.
That's your basket. Sorry. He asked me, can you hear me okay, Steve?
Yes. Yeah, just fine. Thank you.
Yeah. He asked me what I thought of the paper, and I told him that I wasn't particularly impressed with it because I thought it had enough historical errors to basically invalidate it. But
can you tell me one of those?
He said, it's off the top of my head right now, but you mentioned in the paper that Joseph Smith prophesied that Orson Hyde would go to Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
And then as a conclusion, you point out that he never did go to Jerusalem. Well, it's a fact of history that he spent from 1841 to 1842 in Jerusalem.
All right. My paper has a lot of quotes like that, and I don't remember the specifics of that particular case. But, okay, I did quote Joseph Smith precisely, though, right? I mean, I gave the prophecy. Do you have the paper in front of you? I don't.
I don't either. No, I just have...
Steve, I have it. Give me just a second.
If you could read that exact quote about Orson Pratt.
Okay, give me just a second. I'm pulling it
up. Okay, Alma, do you have another one while he's looking that up?
If I'd have thought, let me think. Let's see. You claim that Joseph Smith said that Thomas Marsh would go forth to the ends of the earth. And the citation you give doesn't say that. It says that he would send word to the ends of the earth, which is a pretty significant difference.
Okay.
Okay, Steve, I have it pulled up here. What are you referring to again?
The prophecy that Joseph Smith... Orson Hyde.
Okay, Orson Hyde. I got it right here. Let me see. And now I'm talking about the false prophecy. Okay. The temple in the nation. Is it in the nation? Is the temple built in Independence, Missouri? The return of the Lord? The Liberty Jail? The United States government overthrown? There's many other ones.
I see it right here. I just pulled it up because it's been taking a while to get up. In 1835, Joseph Smith prophesied that Orson Hyde would go to Jerusalem and prepare the way for the regathering of the Jewish people. So did Orson Hyde prepare the way for the regathering of the Jewish people?
Well, we believe that he did, but the point
how?
That you make in your letter, Hyde never went to Jerusalem.
Okay. All right. Okay. What did he do to prepare for the way for the regathering of the Jewish people?
Well, from the LDS perspective, is he blessed the land so that the Jewish people, the open way would be open for them to return to reestablish Israel.
He did that in the 1840s, right? 1841 or something like that? Okay. So that was a whole century before the establishment of the nation of Israel, and half a century before the Jews began coming back there in very large numbers. So he prepared the way, and yet he was long dead before any immigration.
Actually, he wasn't.
He was not.
He wasn't long dead. He lived, I think, to 1890. The Jews had started to return. By the time before he died.
Okay. Well, the Zionist movement started in the 1890s, so which is a little after his death. But anyway, the point. Okay. So that's the one thing, huh?
Well, no. Those are just. He asked me what my opinion was, and that's what I.
Yeah.
I mean,
okay.
If I had really expected to be the one asking the questions, I'd have looked up the paper.
Okay. Well, how about this one, Joseph Smith. In April 1844, prophesied that his son would succeed him and would become the president and king of Israel. The child was named David. Needless to say, he never became president and king of Israel, nor did he succeed his father. He died in 1904 at the age of 60 after spending the last 27 years of his life in an insane asylum. So it doesn't sound like Joseph Smith was correct about his son succeeding him.
Well, I'm actually very familiar with David Smith and his his death in the insane asylum, but I am not familiar with Joseph Smith making a prophecy as such that his son would succeed him. I do know that he said that his wife would have a son and that they would name him David, which occurred after Joseph Smith died. She was pregnant when he died. But as far as prophesying that he would be the president of the church, that's
okay. Well, I'll tell you what.
That's not a historical fact.
Yeah, I've got to take a break here, and I'm going to take some more calls at the end. But I'll tell you what, if you'd like to write to me and let me know about all the historical errors you find in my paper, I'll be glad to look them up and revise as necessary. How's that sound?
Okay, I'll do that.
Okay, thank you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are going to have to take a break here because some of our stations don't carry our second half hour. Our second half hour, we will take more calls. But for those of you who won't be able to hear that, we want you to know The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you're interested in helping us pay the radio bills, help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate, if you wish, from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you'll stay tuned for 30 seconds, we'll be coming back for more questions and answers.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it together. The number to call, if you'd like to, or you can call to disagree with me if you want to, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah.
I was just last week listening to a program, and you're a pretty wise guy. I mean, well-balanced and so forth. And he made the point, and I wanted to get your insight on this. He made the point that bad eschatology makes bad ethics. And
what example did he give of that? What example did he give?
He didn't give a lot, and that's why it seemed like sort of a unusual connection. And I wondered if that prompts any thought from you about...
Sure. It does. It does. It does prompt some thought from me because I've often said the opposite. I don't think that bad eschatology necessarily brings about bad ethics. I think bad ethics come about from bad spiritual lives. If a person is being dishonest, if a person is being unjust, if a person is unmerciful, if a person's living in sin, then they've got a problem with their spiritual life, not with their eschatology. He might have been referring, and I know some teachers who have referred to what Jesus said about the servant, who Jesus talks about at the end of Matthew chapter 23, the end of Matthew 24, where he says that servant who says, "My Lord delays his coming," and begins to eat and drink with the drunken and beat his fellow servants, will be caught off guard when his master comes. Now, I used to listen to a teacher who said, the servant who says, "My Lord delays his coming," now this is what my teacher told me, is a post-tribulationist. In other words, they don't believe that Jesus could come at any moment. They think he has to come after the tribulation. And therefore, they go off and they eat and drink with the drunken and beat their fellow servants. So, I mean, I know that when I was listening to that teacher, I got the impression that he was saying that if you don't believe in the pre-trib rapture like he did, then you're going to behave badly. Now, of course, that simply isn't true. People who don't believe in pre-trib rapture don't act any worse than people who do, on balance. In fact, I know a lot of people who believe in the pre-trib rapture who don't behave very well at all, don't live like Christians very much. And, you know, there are Christians who live well of all eschatological camps. And what you believe about the end times, and that's what eschatology means, what you believe about end times does not dictate how you will live your life necessarily in terms of day-by-day contact with other human beings, your ethics and your morals and so forth. A person who believes that Jesus is Lord and has taken that seriously and is therefore a born-again Christian is going to live like a Christian. And that's true whether he's pre-trib, post-trib, a-mill, post-mill, whatever. Doesn't matter. And I know this partly because I've held three different views myself. When I was younger, I was pre-trib. When I got a little older, I was post-trib. When I got older still, I became amillennial. Now, one thing I noticed was that while my views changed radically about end times, nothing changed in my behavior. I was sold out to Jesus when I was pre-trib. I was sold out to Jesus when I was post-trib. And I'm sold out to Jesus as an amillennialist. So, I mean, I would challenge anybody to look at the way I live and just see if my eschatology has had an adverse effect on my living. I think not. And I don't think that my wrong eschatology that I had before had an adverse effect on the way I lived either. There might be some choices people would make badly if their eschatology is bad. For example, those who believe in dispensationalism sometimes think that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt to fulfill prophecy. And some Christians actually go to the pains of taking up offerings and sending money to the building of the temple project. There are churches that have sent hundreds of thousands of dollars to Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Now, of course, the temple in Jerusalem is not a Christian shrine. It's an anti-Christian shrine. That's why God allowed the temple to be destroyed, because it operated in competition with Jesus. Jesus was the final sacrifice, but the priests in the temple kept offering more animal sacrifices in competition with him, basically denying his sacrifice. And that would be the only reason anyone would build a temple again today, is to compete with the final sacrifice of Christ and to deny that it is so. In other words, any temple the Jews would build would be a slap in the face of Christianity, and on purpose. Of course, Judaism, which is what that temple would belong to if they built it, is a religion that's against Christianity, just like Islam or Hinduism is. So basically, someone who believes that the temple is going to be rebuilt might make some very foolish choices to send God's money to support an anti-God religion, an anti-Christ religion. And some churches have made that foolish choice. But I will say this, even if I believed that the temple was going to be rebuilt again in the end times, that doesn't mean I have to send any money for it. I could just believe in the back of my mind that's going to happen someday. I don't think it is, but if I thought that, it still wouldn't necessarily make me do something silly and make a bad investment of my money or whatever. So, I mean, that's not ethical so much. That's just behavioral. So what you think the future is bringing might have an impact on some of the choices you make, but it shouldn't have any necessary impact on your ethics or your morals.
Yeah, I wonder if it's just that a lot of people's eschatology preoccupies themselves with the end times rather than, you know, what maybe Christ says we should be doing now.
Well, sometimes, I guess, I mean, if the person you were listening to was post-millennial, and he was saying a person's eschatology impacts
their... No, he's dispensational.
He was? Okay. Because some post-millennialists will point out that dispensationalists believe that the world's got to become worse, so they don't really, in many cases, have any interest in making it better. They believe, well, we're in the end of the world. Why try to work for justice? Why try to work for improvement? Why try to work for peace when the Bible says it's just going to get worse and worse? And in fact, they almost don't want there to be world peace because they believe that would be the Antichrist system. So, I mean, I guess there, as far as you know, goals in this world, dispensationalists often feel like trying to improve anything in the world is like polishing the brass on a sinking ship. That's a term I think that D.L. Moody used when he was a dispensationalist. Mm-hmm. And whereas postmillennialists believe that we're supposed to be working for justice. We're supposed to be working for peace and goodness and so forth, because that's what Christians mm-hmm. are. That's what we represent. That's what Christ represents. He represents righteousness and justice and goodness. So, I mean, some people's eschatology may have a strong impact on what enterprises they engage in. But again, I don't see their ethics or their morals necessarily being adversely impacted. So I'm going to just say I would disagree with that particular.
Okay.
Person.
Thank you.
All right, Bruce. Thanks for your call. All right. We have more calls waiting, and we have a line open for you at 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Leslie from San Francisco, California. Leslie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And thank
sure.
you for all the wonderful work that you do on the air, helping us to stay aligned with the truth of God's word.
We're working on it.
My dear, you were so helpful to me last time I called. I have a different question this time. I'm starting to do a little bit more of a deeper research on understanding women in the Bible who were truly barren. And I don't know if it's a semantics thing or not, but we know, of course, infertility is a different thing. I'm talking about women that never stood the chance. They don't have a womb. And we can, of course, know people like Hannah and Leah that through the Bible that were considered barren, but actually God, as you know, came along and decided that his providential ways would be that they would end up having a child. But I'm in the process of writing a book that for women that are truly barren. And besides...
Now, when you say truly barren,
something
you said made me think that you're seeing barren to mean someone who doesn't have a womb. Is that what you said?
Right, someone who cannot conceive children.
Right.
And it, which
right,
includes
but women have wombs. Yeah.
Absolutely. However, women that unfortunately are not able to or had to have their womb removed because of a problem or a disease, they are truly barren.
Yes.
And unless you know of another word that I don't know, because I'm trying to align with the correct word, because I know it's not infertility, but these are women that don't have wombs. They had a hysterectomy. So I'm trying to understand.
Okay, well, first of all, the Bible doesn't ever talk about women who don't have wombs because they didn't have surgeries like that available. They couldn't have hysterectomies. So there weren't any women in biblical times who didn't have wombs. But they had women whose womb had never conceived, had never had a baby in it, were called barren.
Right.
The word barren just means fruitless. And,
right.
You know, the land could be barren too if it couldn't grow crops. And a woman's womb could be barren if she was unable to, or maybe just had never had children. Now, we find some people in the Bible that are said to be barren that God opens their womb, as it says. And what that means is they do conceive. But the Bible actually never talks about what differences exist physiologically between one kind of barren woman and another. It's not the physiology. It's the fact that they can't get a baby, no matter what the reason is. It may be that their husband's sperm count is too low. It may be that they have some problem where, you know, an egg can't implant. You know, there's all kinds of physiological reasons we know something about because of modern science. In the Bible, there was never any scientific discussion of it because, frankly, modern science didn't exist back then. All they knew were the bare facts that a woman had not had a child and didn't seem to be able to do so. And that constituted barrenness. Now, there's not different kinds of barrenness that the Bible talks about. That doesn't mean there aren't different reasons for barrenness that we would know about because of modern science. But, certainly a woman who'd had her womb removed with an hysterectomy would be one kind. Another kind, there might be any number of physiological reasons. Some women are rendered barren because of a botched abortion or something, that they've been scarred or damaged in certain ways. But the main thing is the Bible doesn't ever focus on the different ways that women are barren. In fact, only occasionally does it even mention barren wombs, but when it does, it's simply pointing out that these women that are mentioned, Rebecca, Rachel, Sarah, for example, Hannah, these are barren women, Elizabeth in the New Testament. were barren. All that's saying is they'd never been able to have children previously, and so God miraculously helped them. Now, what the physical cause of their barrenness was is never even raised as an interest or a matter of concern, nor would it make any sense to the readers, even if God revealed, you know, what it was, because it, if he gave physiological descriptions, the terminology wouldn't mean anything to the readers. So it's just a basic thing that some women were not able to have babies, as now, and for a variety of reasons. But in some cases, women who were barren, God intervened to make them able to have a baby. And that's those are very special cases and special stories, usually because their child was going to be a very important person.
Right. Okay. And I was just wondering, besides Isaiah 54:1, are there any other scriptures that you know that touch on that in terms of barrenness? I know we don't, like you said, we don't see it much in the Bible.
Well,
I know that was talking about
there's not actually very much teaching about barrenness in the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 28, God told them that if they were obedient, they would not be barren, and if they're disobedient, they would be barren, or they'd have miscarriages. By the way, a woman who had several miscarriages was often called barren too, because she didn't ever bring a child to birth. But yeah, Isaiah 54:1 is actually talking about the Gentile nations seen figuratively as a woman who's never borne fruit for God. And Paul quotes that verse in Galatians 4 as being about the Gentiles actually producing more children for God than the married wife, which was Israel would.
Yeah.
But, there's not, you're not going to find much in the way of teaching on barrenness in the Bible. Just examples.
Okay.
All right. I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today. Let's talk to Sunny from Vancouver, Washington. Sunny, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I call you a lot, and this is a question about tithing. The conversation was, if you miss your tithe 1 month or you pay too slow, you have to play catch-up and pay 20% extra. Their reference was Leviticus 27, about verse 30-ish.
Yeah.
And I thought, that doesn't really apply to tithing today, does it?
Well, nothing about tithing applies to the New Testament, because the New Testament doesn't have tithing as a principle. Tithing, which means giving a tenth to God, and basically to give it to the Levites at the temple, that was the way that God ordained for the tabernacle and its staff to be supported, because the Levites didn't have any farmland. They couldn't grow their own food. All the other tribes had farmland, so they were supposed to take a tenth of what they got on their farmland and bring it to the Levites, who worked full-time in the ministry, and so support them. Now, that principle is never applied in the New Testament to Christians. Christians are never told to take a tenth to the Levites because we don't worship at the temple. We don't have the Levites, and therefore we don't support the Levites. We have an entirely different faith than that which was, you know, Leviticus was talking about. And yeah, Leviticus does talk about if somebody doesn't give something to God that's devoted to God, that they have to make it up by giving the value of it plus 20%. Now, I don't believe it applies it to tithing particularly in Leviticus, but even if it did, it's not applicable today. Anyone who says that today is simply putting you under a legalistic requirement that's not in the New Testament.
Okay, so Leviticus 27 is about something you offer to God?
Something that's been devoted to God. And it may be voluntarily devoted, or it may be something like the firstborn of your offspring that are automatically supposed to be given to God. Now, if you had a firstborn lamb that you're supposed to bring to God and you didn't do it, let's just say you ate it yourself and didn't bring it to God, then you would have to redeem it, as it were, by bringing to the temple the value of the animal plus 20% penalty. And there's, you know, the whole idea of devoting certain things to God was a very complicated system in the Old Testament. You could devote your child to God, like Hannah did, and Samuel had to go and live in the tabernacle because of it. And you could devote an animal to God, or you could, of course, you had to give the firstborn animal to God. That was already devoted to God. There were other things devoted to God, too, usually voluntarily. But the point is that if you had devoted something to God and you didn't provide it, then you had to repay it with a penalty. But when it comes to paying tithes, I suppose it could apply to tithes, since tithes were devoted to God too, except that we're not under the obligation to tithe. Giving 10% is not a New Testament principle. What Jesus said in the New Testament, Luke 14:33, is that if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So you have to be totally sold out to Jesus Christ. Everything you have becomes his. That doesn't mean you take it all and give it to the church, but it means it's his, and what you are is a steward. So when you become a slave of Christ, which is what happens when you become a Christian, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own, and therefore what you have is his, and you are now his slave. You're now his servant. You're now using the things that he has given you as a steward of his things to promote his interests. So, you know, some of that would be meeting the needs of your family, because that's his interest. But it also would mean that you're promoting his kingdom in various other ways, because that's what he gave you that stuff for. A lot of us sometimes just think that if we're prospering, it's just so we can live a more prosperous lifestyle than someone else. Well, if you're prospering, then you have more responsibility. You have, you know, to whom much is given, of them much will be required. If you're poor, you might only be able to give 10%. To, you know, support work of the kingdom in some way or another. Although most of us actually probably can give a lot more than that and should. So the 10% is not really a figure that comes into the New Testament. It's never brought up as a duty of Christians to give a 10% of your income.
Okay.
But I think most could give more.
No, I just wanted to clarify. You're saying that the tithe is not a mandatory thing in today?
Yeah, it's not even mentioned in the New Testament as a duty at all.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, it was there to support the Levites and the tabernacle and the temple. That system is gone now. And so we don't have that. And therefore, the support of it, that was a tax, actually. God taxed Israel 10% to support the national religion. We don't have national religion. We don't have a tax now. We don't have a temple. We simply have our following Jesus in obedience to him. We give him what he wants. He may want you to give 50%. He may want you to give 80%. You know?
Yeah. J.C. Penney gave 90%.
Exactly. I quote that all the time. I appreciate that J.C. Penney did that. I'd like to do that someday myself.
So would I. Well, thank you very much for clearing this up.
All right, Sonny, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Brother Steve. I'm concerned about Saul, who turned into Paul. Was his conversion with the Lord Jesus in the light, or was it under Ananias who restored his sight? And I ask because If a person can be saved just by reading the text of the Bible without an explanation.
I'm sorry, I'm not quite sure I understand your question about Saul. Was he saved? Are you asking if he was saved on the road to Damascus or later when Ananias came to him? Or is your question
exactly? That's exactly what I'm trying to say.
Okay. Well, I think if he had, I believe he believed unto justification when he put his faith in Christ on the road to Damascus. He was not officially part of the church yet until he was baptized, which was 3 days later. At that time, he also was filled with the Spirit and healed of his blindness. But I would say if he had died during those 3 years, he would have died a believer and therefore would have been saved. However, since he didn't die for many years afterwards, it was very important for him to not only be a believer, but to be part of the body of Christ, and that required being baptized and being filled with the Spirit, which is how you enter the body of Christ. That's how you enter the church. They didn't know of any case of people entering the church without being baptized in biblical times.
Yeah, let's say a person reads the gospel for the first time in John, and he receives, he knows about the resurrection, he believes the resurrection holy, and he asks the Holy Spirit to come into his life, would that person be saved?
If he believes the gospel, and if he surrenders to Christ as his Lord and Savior, yeah, he'd be saved. But, of course, if he has done that, if he's read the Bible, he knows that he should be baptized, so he'll go and get baptized then.
Right. Okay. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve.
Okay, Daryl, thanks for your call. We're going to talk next to Dan from Massachusetts, though we don't have very much time. Dan, welcome.
Thank you, Steve. Listening to your show, getting a perspective, and I looked up the term preterist.
Uh-huh.
And I'm trying to understand it, but in the definitions that I listened to, read, they gave me the timeline, that stuff that was prophesied in Daniel, and also that Jesus prophesied have already happened, and didn't really go further than that. So my question to you is, as far as prophecies that, you know, in the Bible and what you believe, can you explain to me from the timeline now into the future whether you believe, whether you believe that Christ will return, and that the way things are now will not be stay the same. They will change as far as God's plan, because I'm trying to understand all the terms that you're talking about as far as eschatology.
Yeah, well, when you read the word preterist, you may have been reading about full preterism. Full preterism is a view that is not, in my mind, biblical. Full preterists believe that all the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, and that there's nothing more to change, nothing more to be fulfilled. Not very many evangelical Orthodox people are full preterists, because it's viewed as a heresy by most. Partial preterism is different. Partial preterism is to say that we believe that part of the prophecies of the Bible are fulfilled in the past, but not all of them. Some will be fulfilled in the future. Now, all Christians are partial preterists, because all believe that there are some Bible prophecies that have been fulfilled in the past. All Christians believe, for example, that hundreds of Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. He fulfilled lots of prophecies. So when we read those prophecies, we are preterists. That means we believe they've been fulfilled in the past. But some preterists go further and say that the book of Revelation and Daniel and a lot of other prophecies also have been fulfilled in the past, where other persons think maybe they're going to have a future fulfillment. But partial preterist still believes that some prophecies are going to be fulfilled in the future. I'm a partial preterist, so I believe that the second coming of Christ is still future, of course. That means the resurrection of the dead, the rapture of the church, the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the replacement of them by a new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. All those things are part of the future order that Jesus will bring about when he returns at the end of the age. So there's not necessarily a timeline about this, because Jesus said it would all happen on the last day, or what Paul called the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ. But yeah, a partial preterist believes that lots of things have been fulfilled in the past, but some things have not. And the things that are really pertaining to the actual second coming of Christ and his the resurrection of the dead and all that, and the new heavens and new earth, have not yet occurred, and therefore are seen to be having a future fulfillment. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry I couldn't talk longer. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are out of time for today's broadcast, but we do want you to know that you may have noticed there's no commercial breaks. We have no products for sale. We have no sponsors. We don't sell anything at our website. We don't have any way of getting money out of people, because we're not interested in that except to pay the radio stations, and we're listener supported for that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or our website, thenarrowpath.com.